Leviticus chapter 5, Laws and Laborers, that's the title, and hopefully those two things will stand out as we go through this evening. I think there's the danger of overanalyzing Leviticus when you read it in your private times or study it, or maybe you're just intimidated by it because of the repetition and so much that is just all over the place. I would suggest, if that is the case with you, that you just simply major in the majors and not the minors. Surface meanings can really yield meaningful insights by just comfortably reading and not getting bogged down with, well, I don't understand that. I'm talking about the book of Leviticus. I don't think it's that way with all books. Long lost, along with the second Jewish temple when it was destroyed by the Romans, were the experts of the Levitical offerings. So we don't have all the information that we need anyway. And the language has changed slightly with the Hebrew, and those who lived in the days of Moses and in the days of the temple, they didn't struggle with Leviticus. They understood what they had to do. But we come along hundreds of years later, and if we're not careful, we'll miss out on the blessings because we're too busy struggling to understand the book as we do with other books. Well, first up this evening is the trespass offering. It's mentioned 10 times in the section dealing with that offering, which spills into chapter 6. Sin offering occurs 8 times, and that is not to be dismissed. And there's a superficial, well, not a superficial, but a surface. There's a surface lesson there. When you see a repetition, well, maybe there's some meaning to that, even in Leviticus. But if you fast forward to chapter 7, in the 7th verse, Moses has written for us, "The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both." And so we don't get too caught up. Well, what's the difference between the trespass and the sin? There are subtle differences, but they are subtle. And hopefully we'll cover some of that this evening. Jacob, he asked Laban, he says to him in Genesis 31:36, "What is my trespass? What is my sin?" You see, they were just joined together, those two, the trespass and the sin. And in some areas, it's to our benefit to scrutinize the difference between two things, but this might not be one of them. The sin offering mixes into the trespass offering. Kind of just merges into, like you're getting on the interstate. You just merge right on in. And that's sort of metaphorically depicting how these two are joined together. Both of them require atonement because both of them are involved with sin. But the trespass is a little bit more deliberate, a deliberate brand of sin or wrongdoing. But regardless of how much or how little we understand the details, pardon me, in Leviticus, there is always that unmistakable drumbeat of conviction about personal sin heard in the distance. As you're reading it, you know that these sacrifices are dealing with sin and that we're not the exception. We cannot escape the drumbeat of guilt. However, as believers, we also know that the drumbeat of guilt brings the opportunity for grace. Grace is something not only what God does, but what he is eager to do, and go one step further. He's excited about it. Who is able to present you faultless with exceeding joy. I'm not making these things up. I'm benefiting from them as a believer. Well, all of this is in Leviticus. And so we now look at verse 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Well, you may have heard in the study Bibles things about sins of omission and sins of commission. Well, if you've omitted something and it's a sin, you just committed a sin, so what's the difference? And, you know, the guys like to come up with these words and phrases, and sometimes they hit home runs, other times like, that's a strikeout. But and that's not a strikeout, that one. It's just, if you fail to do something, can it be a sin? Yes. Well, then you committed it by not doing it. So that's cute. Well, God also judges mankind by what man should have done. And in this case, a witness who does not come forward to testify concerning sin is guilty of not coming forward. These are civil laws. And, it, you know, if you look at the governments today, well, monarchy, I don't know, there aren't many of them left. That's probably the best government there is if the king is good. Problem is that king dies and somebody else comes up and is not so good. It's terrible. Then there is the communism, socialism mixed in with that, which is really a religious entity that pretends to be a political entity. And they are, of course, abusive, and they worship the party. And there's not even cake or hats or anything. It's just this party. Come join the party. And you go there, and there's no party. All right. Anyway, then there's, of course, Islam, which adds nothing to Western civilization. It's not needed, not wanted, and is very destructive. And then there are the government based on Judeo-Christian values. And that's what we're getting out of this. These are Judeo-Christian values that I think are the better of the four in this world. Of course, when God rules, it will all change for the better, every bit of it. But this is for the society to benefit from. If there's a crime committed, a witness needs to step forward. He's limiting it. He's talking about several different ones here, but they expand. They're very broad. Verse 2, or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. What? How's that work? Verse 3, we'll get that in a minute. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. So unintentional trespasses, that's what's happening here, against God's law, which is a little different from the first one. This one has to do with religious rites. So you're guilty if you don't know that you committed a sin. Then it comes to your attention. You have to act on it, bring your sacrifice at that point. Otherwise, you can't bring the sacrifice. You don't know what you did wrong or what kind of sacrifice to bring. Unlike the man who was collecting sticks on the Sabbath day, which was deliberate and unpardonable. It was blatant sin. Well, this is not blatant sin, what we have here. This is not good news for those who wrongly suppose they're going to be judged based on their supposed good behavior, because the Bible is telling us no matter how good your behavior is, you have some hidden sins in there. There are some sins you don't know about. And God's not just going to just, oh, they don't count. They do count. And they still have to be addressed. Of course, they are in Christ very wonderfully. But in the Old Testament, this is the lesson that God was trying to share with his people. That the sin is in the camp. Verse 4, or if a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is, that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. Now, his realization may come to him by a witness. Somebody may come along and point it out to him. This may be in a courtroom setting. Once he realizes it, he has to act upon the guilt. We are not free to make rash, reckless commitments. Jesus, not only did he steer us away from it, but he warned us. He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is of the evil one. Well, if nothing else in that sentence got your attention, it would be that remark about the devil. Proverbs 20:25, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6, all deal with the very same thing. If you're going to give your word, make sure you do everything you can to back it up, and think twice before you give it. Verse 5, and it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Well, there's a sin offering still showing up because they're joined. Moses, incidentally, is still receiving the laws concerning the offerings at this point chronologically in Leviticus. They're not offering these things at the temple yet. The priests still have to be ordained and the temple has to be anointed. That comes in chapter 8. And they wouldn't know what to do anyway because Moses is just learning himself. And so he's grabbing all of this information. Later on it will be put into book form, what we call Leviticus, and dealing with repentance, atonement, accountability, and responsibility, all of that belonging to the recognition of a sin committed. Now, if they're not sincere in bringing these offerings, then their sin goes deeper than the skin. It's deep down in them, that insincerity. Job makes this remark about the hypocrite. The hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Well, if you're a hypocrite, you pay attention to that, or maybe you're an apostate or just a heathen. But if you're a righteous person and you hear these warnings coming from Scripture, you sort of scramble to fix it. Verse 7, if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to Yahweh for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. I'm sure somebody can tell me why they call them turtle doves and they look nothing like turtles. And turtles can't, I don't get that one, but I'm sure one of you might have it. And that'd be interesting to just say, wow, why did they look that up? Anyway, okay, I know it's late. I'll get going here. The first bird brings atonement, restoring the guilty individual. But the second bird is one of dedication. And so you have one dealing with the sin, an offering with the birds, which are for mainly the poor, and the second, the dedication. So you have the past and the future expressed. You have the person saying, I sinned, past tense, I want to fix this, and the offering is in the present tense, and then they bring the dedication offering saying, I'm going to do what I can do to not sin again. Verse 5, and he shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. Then, verse 9, he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering, verse 10, and he shall offer the second as a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin, which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Well, you know, if you were going to go down to the temple and make these offerings, you'd be thinking about this stuff. And after it took place, you know, I think most sincere, devout people would think through these things and find the application, what it all means. Just yesterday, I'm, you know, working through all of this, and I felt the Lord say to me, why'd you pick Leviticus? He didn't say that. Anyway, as I mentioned, the first bird was for the sin, and the second, and that's why the blood was involved, and the second was consumed by the fire as a whole offering according to the offerings listed in chapters 1 through 4. Now, because we get, you know, the whole burnt offering, the sin offering, the grain offering, you get these offerings like this in Leviticus 1 through 6, does not mean that's how they were handled. That's why I mean we don't have all the information. Because is you do the research and go through other books and you pick up little comments here, like the sin offering shall be first. You pick these things up and you find out the sin offering comes first, then the dedication offering. Sin's got to be dealt with first. And this comes from reading all of the Torah and looking in other places to see how Hebrew words are used. And it is takes a lot of work. I'm not recommending that, nor am I steering away from that. I'm just saying, don't be overwhelmed by Leviticus. And I wouldn't be intimidated about reading it unless you had to do it at a recital. Verse 11, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Well, we can just move down to verse 13 because these other details have been covered and they really don't merit additional comment. He does say it is a sin offering at the end of verse 12, but verse 13 starts, the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest as a grain offering. So this is an offering for the poorest of the poor. And he could ask the priest for frankincense if he had to, if the offering called for that, and some of them do call for that. We'll come to that later. But they were excused from having to bring oil. And they were not excused from laboring to mill the flour. They had to still grind out the flour, the wheat, very fine, into fine flour. So they still were participating in this process. Imagine what you're thinking when you say, I'm doing this, I'm taking this down to the temple because, you know, I need to be right with the Lord. Well, the priests receive a memorial portion, an honorarium, almost an honorarium. The difference is it's commanded in God's word, where honorariums are not commanded in God's word. They may be by conscience, but not by God's word. Verse 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now, I don't pause there because we read that phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses, over 100 times in Scripture. And there's a cousin to that. The Lord said to Moses, another 74 times. I just think those things are fascinating. I think they're instructive. I think they're inspiring to see God ministering with his people. But so the Lord spoke to Moses, and God had a lot to say to Moses, this man with a speech impediment, and there's something wrong with that. That's humor and action. All right, I'm not trying anymore tonight. I know I've said it before. If a person, verse 15, commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of Yahweh, then he shall bring to Yahweh as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. Verse 16, and he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Atonement for sin unknowingly committed continues, but where there is the possibility of restitution, that now becomes the trespass. That's one of the outstanding parts of the trespass offering. Both the trespass and the sin offering were compulsory. When it was brought to mind, you were mandated to come. It was not voluntary, it was law. Here, it was the ram plus 20% for violating the articles of the priesthood. Maybe you touched something that you weren't supposed to touch or knocked it over or something. Anyway, this calculated by the priests. They handled the shekels and the you know, what exactly would be the 20% of what your offering was. I think one of the great lessons out of just this offering is that we're not to be casual about the articles for ministry. happens very quickly. We become unafflicted in service. That means we're very comfortable. And that can cause us to be a little sloppy. I years ago, ministering in New York, there was the head usher. Forever is going to be in my memory. I hope he's not as shallow as I thought he was then. I hope he's not that way now. I get to tell the story, so remember, it's one side of the story. But as we prepared the communion articles, he was just would snack on the things, and I just was terribly bothered by that. And I think of him doing that, and I think of this, that we're not to be casual about the articles of ministry. It's no longer just grape juice. It's no longer just, the wafer. The significance is given to it in fellowship with Christ, the one who owns the metaphor and the symbolism. And we're to be sober about these things, not overly bearing, not worshiping them. We're not threatened by that. But at the same time, we learn from the scripture and we see God pays attention to how the ordinances were given and how they're handled. So the sin offering has to do more with the principle of sin, its nature, that subtle difference I was talking about. But the trespass offering deals with restitution when possible and fines. The trespass speaks of an injustice committed, an act, where the sin offering can just be in the heart. The trespass offering finds its way into action. And that's some of the subtle differences that are here. Verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of Yahweh, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. In verse 18, and he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock. And then he says, more of the same, so I'll skip over most of verse 18, except he emphasizes regarding his ignorance. He says in verse 19, it is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against Yahweh. So, Moses is receiving this. It's very real to him. He's wanting to fulfill all of this to the letter. And so will be the Levites, and so will be the devout. Not knowing the Bible does not excuse you from sin. Ignorance of the law is no excuse of the law. But the law also has no right to be merciless and cruel. And, of course, with God, he is not merciless, nor is he cruel. Biblical ignorance is not something to boast about. It's not something to be content with. We who would come out on a midweek and listen to a teaching on Leviticus is certainly not casual about our faith, and we want others to be as excited and to tell them that it is not an honor to not know what God says. There's no honor in going through life twisting what God says, ignorant of what he says, or casual about it. And so here in 17 through 19, the unintentional crime is against God, and he demands accountability. Now, there's an interesting section in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, beginning in verse 47, where Christ is giving a parable, but there's some heavy teachings in it. And he speaks about the servants that do wrong, and he speaks about the ones that didn't know they were doing wrong. And he says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. And so that's pretty heavy language. What's this beaten stuff? What does that mean? Well, if it's still under the law, but if anything else, it makes the reader say, let me make sure I don't trivialize these things of God. Now we come to the sixth chapter, and this is a microcosm. Well, let me go back and say it this way. Paul gives us in a single verse, in microcosms, he sums up the purpose and the meaning of a believer's service to the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, in the 27th verse, he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." In the same verse, he says, "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Well, the connection between Paul having that microcosm of the gospel in that one verse and the Jewish laws here is that for the Jew, righteousness before Yahweh was the goal. I want to be right with God. I want to be compliant to all these commandments. Well, this is also the aim of the Christian and should be of the church. But we are to be more aggressive than they were. Instead of radiating light from the promised land, the Christian is called to go out into the fields of the world where the lost souls are and transmit the gospel. Whether it is across the sea or across the street, they're both part of the world. We all have our callings and our leadings. This, as we come now to this sixth chapter, we are mindful on the heels of the fifth chapter that the Jew wanted to be compliant. The righteous Jew wanted to be compliant with the scripture, and so does the righteous or the born-again Christian. We want to be compliant with the preaching of the gospel. And what really pushes that forward is this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, "For you will be filled." The purity of heart, "For you shall see God." And all of those beatitudes tie in. The purity of heart leads to being a peacemaker, which are invaluable in a setting of hostilities. There are some Christians, and we've got a few of them here, that are outstanding in that sense. They just are just spiritual peacemakers. I don't even think they're conscious of it sometimes. But they're all connected, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that poor spirit before the Lord, recognizing that we cannot afford to get into heaven but by the grace of Christ. And so let's see how all of this sort of increases from Old Testament commandments to New Testament zeal. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 2, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor," verse 3, "or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any one of these things, that man may do which he sins." So now we're really getting into the trespass offerings. The sin offerings, it was part of the sin offerings, it was in chapter 5, and now it's really ramped up into a little bit more detail. These five violations are not meant to be exhaustive. They're samples to establish the principle. And here, it's deceit and it's harm, the harm towards others. A trespass is to find yourself where you don't belong. You have no right to be. And that has many applications to it. I have no right to be outside of God's word. I have no right to be loveless. I have no right to be vindictive. There's a lot of things that I have no right to do as a Christian. They are trespasses. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us." Has to do with being with trespasses. New Testament is making the same point using different language. Different Greek words to say the same thing. "If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with the spirit of meekness." I mean, these are powerful teachings that escape us if we go too long without that affliction of the soul that makes us examine ourselves. Anyway, the list involves some level of motive, of intent, this list: fraud, robbery, lying, extortion, and tampering with the truth. Falsifying information. And whenever we come across trespass, whether the word is there or just the fact, it almost always involves a conscious act of treachery. Well, that's what we have here. About what was delivered to him for safekeeping, it says here. Well, that could be, for example, embezzlement. You're entrusted with someone else's property and you start taking some, helping yourself to portions of it. So while these sins wronged one's neighbor, they wronged God too. And this is the beauty of the Judeo-Christian law, is that it has God in mind and it has the people in mind. Verse 4, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen or the thing which was extorted or what was delivered to him for safekeeping or the lost thing which he found. He found it and he didn't tell anybody. It's like, man, this is a nice watch. And he keeps it, even though it's inscribed, but dedicated to. He knows where it goes, but he's keeping it for himself. In verse 5, or all about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whoever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. Well, of course, it's under the picture of he's come to his senses. That's why he's at the temple. His sin has come to the surface, and hopefully he's sincere and not just obeying the law. In verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to Yahweh, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest would be there to make sure that 120% of the restitution fee was paid. And so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. He shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Oh, yeah, well, what does the New Testament say to that? The New Testament says, well, if you're the victim, how's your heart doing with this? You see the person repenting, trying to give restitution. Are you still bitter? Maybe there was a family heirloom and they damaged it. It can't be restored. And now you get a penalty fee or something, whatever. It's always, two sides to these things. To forgive usually involves loss. You've lost something, and you still forgive, and you gain Christ-likeness in that sense. Verse 7, so the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord and shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done which he trespasses. So grace is there. Forgiveness and restoration. Wherever there's grace, there's going to be forgiveness and restoration. Verse 6, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the burnt offerings. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. All right, we change gears now. This goes a little deeper. And probably is more beneficial to us as Christians looking back at this behavior. The laws of sacrifice were given to the priesthood for the people to do from chapter 1 to chapter 6, verse 7. That verse 7 right in front of us. Those dealt with five major offerings from the worshiper's perspective. Now, from Leviticus 6, verse 8, into chapter 7, verse 38, these are instructions for the priest, his perspective, his side of the offering. And you kind of miss that if you're not careful and you're trying to get through Leviticus in your devotional time. You probably do miss these kind of things when you're kind of forced to, pick it apart. And you say, okay, look at that. There's a twist and turn here. And there's quite a few of them in this sixth chapter alone. There is some overlap and therefore repetition. I'll try to avoid that as best I can. In the burnt offering, the priest was charged to observe threefold carefulness. He had to be robed in his garments of pure linen. There were rules he had to follow. There was a dress code for the priest. And I think many churches could benefit from dress codes. They're not going to happen, but you just kind of notice these things. I do not think everybody has to be forced to wear a coat and tie, though I am very comfortable in a coat and tie anyway. The third thing is he had to dispose of the ashes, which signified the atonement. And here's the most powerful one. He had to guard the fire, which is the element by which the offering passes from the giver to God. Without the fire, what use is the altar? That would happen for the golden altar as well as the brazen altar. That is the primary one in being spoken of here. These offerings, again, not implemented until the tabernacle was anointed, the priests were consecrated. We'll get to that. But this is a very powerful section here tucked away in Leviticus 6. Let's look at verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body and take up the ashes of the burnt offerings which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. So here's where knowledge of other verses concerning linen garments is very helpful, because it reads as though he takes off whatever he's had on, he puts on linen garments, he takes the ashes away, then you get to the verse 11, then he takes those linen garments off, he puts something else on, he takes the ashes out the camp. But actually there's only two changes, not three. His garment is a linen garment. According to Exodus 28, 42, and 43, verses 42, 43, they have linen garments. So that's what they're wearing in all their duties, except when they take the ashes out of the camp. So we'll have to talk about this, because everybody's wondering, maybe, I would think, about these linen trousers. So the priests approached the altar in their linen garments. That was mandatory. And the trousers were underneath, sort of a loincloth that covered the hips and thighs. And when carrying these ashes from the whole burnt offering or from the altar, they'd have to take off those linen garments to dispose of the sin, which was what was left of dealing with it, the ashes. And sin is a contaminant. Haggai chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about how unclean things contaminate clean things just by touching them. But it doesn't work the other way around. And such is life. Destruction happens in an instant, but construction takes a long time as a rule. Well, after the death of our Lord Jesus, he was wrapped in white linen. And John makes that clear in chapter 19, and so is Luke in Luke's Gospel 23, verse 53. Not only is the linen fabric associated with the death of Christ, it is associated with his finished work. Revelation 19, 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us. That's a long the long-range plan of the Lord, that long outlook, and it is a glorious one. And so, yeah, we see the word linen in the Scripture related to the priest. We think of Christ. But when you think of Christ, you think of what he's done for sinners. And that's one evidence of it there in Revelation 19, 14. The less flesh that is visible, the better, as a rule. And thus those linen trousers, because make no mistake, these priests were working hard, and there weren't a lot of them in the early stages. There were not a lot of priests. Aaron had four sons, and we find out later some of the grandsons were acting as priests, but there were still not that many, and they're going to lose two of them in a day, and we'll get to that in chapter 10. John's gospel, it is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, and so let's cover it up as much as we can, and take up the ashes of burnt offerings which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. So he takes them up, places them on the side, because he's going to change his clothes. And verse 11 now. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. So there's so much activity happening on this the temple grounds. Between the animals coming in, the people, people bringing in more water and more wood. Where were the knives sharpened? Where were the axes sharpened? That would be outside the camp, felling trees to bring in firewood. I mean, it's just a lot of, this is a national temple. It wasn't a church. This is the temple of the nation. Now, when it says they were to take the ashes to a clean place, that means don't dump them in the trash pile outside the camp. There's a place that has to be separated, and even the complete process of the offering was under code, was regulated by God. Verse 12, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. So every morning they had to, and in the evening, they'd offer these burnt offerings. But what's omitted here is the sin offering in front of it that you get somewhere else. So again, they're working. Proverbs 30, verse 16, fire never says enough. So you can put water on it to stop it from eating everything. But looking at verse 12, the first sentence is outstanding metaphor for the believer. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. Well, that altar is my heart. The fire for the Lord. The fire for my faith. You can't say. You're not supposed to say, I'm just tired of Christianity. I'm tired. I'm weary of trying and failing. And I'm tired of other Christians. And I'm tired. You don't have any right for that. The soldier can't say, I'm tired of the war. I'm going home now. You get shot in the back that way. In an organized army. So, here we are. Yeah, you get tired. As Moody used to say, I'm weary in the work, not of the work. Moody said, I get it. I get this is hard work. It should be. If you're not working hard as a Christian, what is wrong with that picture? Sin is not something you can just casually deal with. And we deal with sin just by showing up to church. Believe it or not, a pastor should not want you to come to church because he wants the offering box to be full. He wants the people to come to church because he understands there's a battle formation. That there's work that happens here. That iron sharpens iron with sparks. Iron sharpens iron. Yeah, but there's friction going on there. So, there's people at church you don't like. Well, maybe some people at church don't like you either. So what do? Stay home? This is where this passion comes from. Verses like this. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. No moment passes which lacks a need for cleansing. There's always a need for cleansing. It's called recurrent grace. Yeah, if I sin, I repent. I have this relationship with God, and I have to say, Lord, I did not mean to do that. I repent. But what if I miss it? What if it's an unknown sin? How am I covered? What if I die before I repent? Well, I'm going to heaven because of recurrent grace. It's not dependent upon the confession. It's dependent upon the relationship, which was built on an initial confession, which is built on the cross of Christ. Otherwise, it's legalism. Otherwise, it's a code word. It's not a code word. Don't forget to say you're sorry. Well, we say that out of our heart because of our Christ-likeness. But when Jesus said it is finished, I choose to believe him. And it's just that simple. And you can complicate it all you want and have at it. But how can you function effectively as a Christian if you're constantly looking over your shoulder to see if God's going to get you? It's better to just have this zeal for the Lord, knowing that he loves using defective instruments, and only he can do that. Anyway, that's why Paul said, I rejoice in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. This is big business for us, and I hope this kind of preaching stirs you to action. It has many. If it hadn't, we wouldn't have any servants. Anyway, and it's not the preaching, it's just movement of the Spirit. Well, the wood had to be chopped to keep the fires going. The water had to be fetched. There's a lot of cleansing taking place going on here at the temple. The priests are going to get thirsty out there working in that sun. There's no shade at the temple. They had hats on, but there's no shade. The blades had to be sharpened to cut up the animals, to do their duty. And all of that had to be repeated again and again. And so in between sacrifices, they're getting ready for the next sacrifice. And for the next sacrifice, the next morning, they had to have wood and water and everything sharp and ready for that next morning. And so when we come to the temple and you come inside the temple and you see all the utensils that they're using, you know, the wick cleaners and all other stuff, those are the little tools. The big ones are outside by that brazen altar. And so you who serve, stand strong. You belong to a great heritage in the faith. Verse 13, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. My heart, the altar, your love, the flame. I don't remember who said that. I said it. I just said it. I'll take credit for it. They should have been more vocal. It's a beautiful Christian saying, my heart, the altar, thy love, the flame. Well, you know it had to be in the early part of the 19th century to use the word thy. Anyway, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. The ever-ready altar and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin matches that verse completely. Sustained cleansing inspires zeal. If I know God's got me, I get strong. Verse 14, or stronger. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before Yahweh. This is the offering of gratitude to God, which is an excellent way to start prayer, which is a difficult way to start prayer when eyes are on yourself. I know firsthand, it's very hard to say, Lord, I thank you for my salvation. I thank you for the many, I thank you that I can, you know, get on my knees and still get up off my knees when praying to you. There's a lot to thank, but when you're bitter or you're fighting bitterness or a melancholy, you know, then it's, you just want to be petted. And, you know, there's a time for that when there's real grief. And we live in a society now that is encouraging us in every step to be weak wherever it can. It is trying to weaken the pulpits, and it's trying to weaken the pew. And they're getting away with it. And it infects. It's infectious. And you have to be on your guard. And you say, well, how do I be on my guard? Well, look at what the scripture says and go after that. I think I would tell a pastor, a young pastor, if he was going to start a church somewhere or become a pastor, don't give motivational speeches. The world, that stuff is, it's void. There's nothing in it. It's vain. You're not trying to motivate anybody. You're trying to say, that which I first received, I have given to you. It should be the outflow. So if you see a pastor and he's saying, these are the things I'm shooting for, it automatically means you too. Because if he's gotten it from God's word, it may be a twist and turn here or there. But this is what it takes to be a Christian. It takes hard work. And we're seeing this right here in the book of Leviticus. In fact, maybe an alternate name for the book of Leviticus should be the laborers of God. I'm going to submit that one, but it might be late. Anyway, verse 15, he shall take from it his handful of fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering and shall burn it on the altar, a sweet aroma, a memorial to Yahweh. Those standing anywhere near this altar are going to detect that frankincense, the fragrance of that frankincense, when it hits the air. That means they knew God detected it too. God detected the faith in their hearts, their offering. He's accepting it, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word here for flour is actually wheat flour, as opposed to the barley, which is twice as expensive. Verse 16, the wheat flour costs twice as much. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread and shall be eaten in a holy place. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting, they shall eat it. You say, well, that's just more boring reading. Well, wait a minute. The priest are experiencing their faith, not experimenting with it. That's the meaning of them eating it. They're part of this. It's getting in. It's consuming it. There's a fellowship here with the sinner, between the sinner and God, and the priest is in between. Labor-intensive ministry with God, and God provides a dining area for his laborers. The priests, what are they going to do? They can't go run, get home and get a snack. All of their little lunch bags lined up. I mean, God is saying, you know, you're going to partake of the sacrifice. So there, again, there were far more Levites at this point than there were priests. And that means the priest had more work to do than when, as years rolled by, and then they had divisions of priests. But at this point, they were hard workers. Verse 17, it shall be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. Again, this is from the priest's perspective. In verse 18, the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. Everyone at the bottom of verse 18 now says, everyone who touches them must be holy, the offerings. So all the Aaronic males, not ironic, but the descendants of Aaron, were appointed and anointed to the priesthood, thus qualified for this honorarium. And you know the word, the phrase, be holy, it appears 21 times in Leviticus. That's why there are some commentaries called Be Holy on Leviticus. But nobody can give you a complete commentary. Believe me, I've read a lot of them, and they just can't. Not enough information. But they all try like they're going to. I'm the only one that's figured out. This is a lost cause, fellas. You're not going to get this. Let's just hang on to the things we can understand. So, anyway, verse 20 says, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to Yahweh, beginning on the day when he is anointed. So this is the high priest. He will pass this process on. Aaron is the anointed one. He is this subtle distinctions as we go through Leviticus. We'll catch a couple of them. But when it singles out the anointed priest, it's the high priest. But the other priests are not far behind. Verse 22, the priest from among the... Did you really... show of hands, who wants me to read all of 20 and 21? Verse 22, the priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It is a statute forever to Yahweh. It shall be wholly burned. Not wholly, but entirely in that sense. Apparently, in addition to the morning sin and burnt offerings, there was this grain offering that for the priest. The priests were to daily offer it morning and then again in the evening. But the details are a little ambiguous here. Verse 23, for every grain offering for the priest shall be entirely burned, it shall not be eaten. Now, here's where it gets tricky, one of the many places. This is not the grain offering of the people, but of the priest, offered as a whole burnt offering. They were not to eat their own sacrifice. But if a person was offering this particular sacrifice, they could eat of it. You don't know how many hours it takes to get that. Because when you get to the bottom, it sounds like a contradiction. But it's not. Well, let's get to the bottom, what he's saying. Verse 24, also Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, again, for a guy with a speech impediment, he's getting a lot of things to go tell people. Speak to Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before Yahweh. It is most holy. Verse 26, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten. That means on the temple grounds. In the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Well, see, there it is. He said it. Didn't need me to say it. So there's this, again, this kitchenette for the priest. The Lord's taking care of them. And I guess it would be a nice sight to see you coming to make your offering. And you're seeing God is taking care of your spiritual leaders. And so imagine if a congregation, everybody was, you know, driving around in Cadillacs and the preacher had a moped or a scooter. It just wouldn't be right. And yet it goes the other way too. If you got people, they're driving around in Yugos, you then need prayer. But you shouldn't be driving around in a Cadillac. There needs to be some balance there. It's helpful for everyone. So again, in contrast to the priest's burnt offering, the sin offering for the priest, not for the people, was to be eaten. So if you just really want to hammer these things out, you know, you can. It's all, the information is there. But it's better, I think, to just glean a book like Leviticus, and you come out with a lot of nutrients. Back to the sacrifices, it's pointless to make these offerings and not connect the burnings and the milling and the death and the blood and the fire. It's pointless to do these things if you're not considering your standing before God. I say that because a lot of Christians come and they worship the Lord and they don't even consider how they're living. They can be the most, you know, mean-spirited. It's just they're like, hey, you got to connect these things. You don't just, you know, love on the Lord and go do nasty things and say lies about people. Verse 27, everyone who touches its flesh must be holy, and when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. We pause there. There's a need for more water now. They got to wash their clothes on the temple ground. Who's bringing in this water? We have, you know, towels, hand towels, the cloth ones in the cafe. Who washes them? So, you know, then other things. Everything gets done by a servant. Verse 28, but the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, and if it is boiled in bronze pot, it shall be scoured and rinsed in water. And so you've, again, more work, more labor. Thus the law and the labor. Verse 29, all the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. Well, everything I've commented on, except, you know, to review the minister's materials, the wood, the water, the metal that was involved, the energy to do these things, they didn't have time to feel sorry for themselves. Can I just have 5 minutes so I can go over there and just be depressed? No, you can't. It's too much work to get done. So those who serve today have to remember that when you're weary in the church, in the service of God, there's been others the same way, but there's a sweetness to diligence that makes things happen in heaven and on earth. Because when you're serving the Lord, he's a part of that. There on his throne in heaven. So stand tall, even in the tedious. That's why you pick a book like Leviticus to go verse by verse and skip a verse here and there. Verse 30 now. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. But wait a minute, I thought he just said he could eat it. Well, this applies now back to the common sin offerings, not those for the priest. So you have dual offerings. The priests are giving theirs as priest, and the priests are giving offerings for the people. And those are the two things that once you see, okay, that's going on and that fits there, then you say, okay, that works. These people weren't, the writers of the scripture, Leviticus, they weren't dummies. They didn't write a blatant contradiction and just keep going. They caught it too. They knew what they were talking about. And sometimes, well, in my line of work, when I read commentators, some of the best ones, I say, you know what, this is ambiguous. He's not speaking clearly. The old school guys don't use periods. They use semicolons. And it's just like, where does this thought go? Okay, this is a semicolon. It's like a period, but it's inferior. Anyway, so, you know, these very intelligent men, they know what they're saying. But here you are 100 years later trying to figure out some of the things, and it doesn't always work well. And so it is with the scripture. God always gets the benefit of the doubt because he's not to be doubted. And if he is to be doubted, you got the wrong God. Well, let's pray. I hope you enjoyed that. We'll be back next Wednesday. See who shows up. Let's pray. Now, Father, Lord, I'm getting blessed by Leviticus, and I pray that that you work blessings through me. I ask that we all get home safely this evening, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.